John chapter 11. With our study, beginning at the 28th verse and going through the 44th verse, Jesus Christ visits the cemetery. As he's done, we need to spend a few minutes and familiarizing ourselves with an area of truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in heaven at this moment. He, of course, is omnipresent by virtue of his deity. But yet he is localized. Jesus Christ has acquired something in the incarnation that he did not. That is a body. Jesus Christ dwelt in heaven in eternity past with God the Father and with God. But he did not have the body that he acquired at the incarnation. It is a glorified body now. It is not the it is the same in the sense of similarity of in the sense of appearance. Rendered glorified with new capacity. The humanity of Jesus Christ has been in the 4th century A.D., a man by the name of Apollinaris brought forth Christ. His teaching went something like this. He said that Christ had a body and a soul as a human, but that his spirit was made up of deity. What he did, mistakenly, was to confuse the body or the nature, the human nature of Christ, and the divine nature, and he fused the two natures into one. This particular heresy was dealt with at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Out of that council, the decision was, now this, by the way, when I mention the decision of the council, it does not mean that they suddenly decided what was the truth, but rather they just collectively agreed on what the Bible taught on that truth, but that Jesus Christ was complete humanity and full deity, and they condemned what has been known as Apollinarianism. The modern form of Apollinarianism, when the two natures have been fused and confused, some live on the humanity of Christ, is a challenge to the humanity of Christ in terms of its reality. The idea in the ancient form was called docetism. And docetism said that since matter was evil, false assumption there, well, they assumed since matter was evil, that therefore the body of Christ was just an appearance. That's what the word docetism means. It comes from the Greek word doteo, to appear or to seem. And so they said that really, God being infinite and matter being evil, that God could not become a man or a human in form truly. So he appeared to be something like a phantom, something like non-material. The modern form of that heresy about the humanity of Christ is Eddyism. Mary Baker Glover's Patterson Eddyism. And Christian, so-called Christian Science, neither Christian nor is it science, but their view is that matter is not real, the flesh is a delusion of the mortal mind. It is a challenge to the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ is very important to the work of redemption. You cannot really appreciate and have a perfect work of redemption unless you have a perfect person, namely a person like Jesus Christ. There are really 5 reasons why the humanity of Christ was necessary. First of all, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to have a human body so that he might die for sinners. God is infinite. God cannot be reduced to a point in time so that he cannot be slain, he cannot be killed. God is infinite. God became man in order that he might share with men his own eternal life. He became man that we might that he might know human experience from the inside out. He became man to know our experience by personal experience. God became man that he might reveal himself in ideal humanity. We have an ideal man now that we can look to, and that's represented in the concept of Son of Man. and that God became man in order to provide an everlasting revelation of himself in visible human form. And when we get to heaven, we can't see God. He's spirit. He's invisible. We can't see the Holy Spirit. He too is invisible. He's spirit. But we can see God in the visible form of the person of Jesus Christ. That's who we will see in heaven, Jesus Christ in his glorified body. Now, Scripture presents four lines of evidence for the humanity of Christ. You ought to be familiar with these. The first line of evidence for the humanity of Jesus Christ is that he had a body. Now, the proof for this is, of course, his birth, his prenatal experience. He was born as a body. He developed as a human being. He grew in wisdom and in stature. This is no imperfection. Growth is not imperfection. Jesus Christ grew. He had a body. So this is the first line of evidence. The second line of evidence is that Jesus Christ had a human spirit and soul. Matthew 26:38, Luke 23:46 speaks of his spirit. John 12:27 speaks of Christ and the soul. So Christ was a complete human being. He had body, soul, spirit, mind, heart, conscience, emotion, all of these, but no sin nature, of course. A third line of evidence for the humanity of Jesus Christ is that he had all the characteristics of a human being. Some of these are that he had emotions. We see him grieving. We see him weeping, our passage tonight. We see him suffering and dying. We see him having appetites. He grew hungry. He grew thirsty. We find him having limitations. He had physical limitations. He became weary. He needed to sleep. And his deity and the attributes of his deity did not override that humanity. And Jesus Christ was truly human in terms of his characteristics. And the fourth line of evidence is that Jesus Christ possessed human names. The very name Jesus is a human name. The name Son of Man identifies his humanity. The name Man itself in 1 Timothy 2:5. We have a mediator between God and man. What? The man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. So the humanity of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the atonement. You cannot have an atoning work of Christ with just deity only. You must have the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so the humanity of Christ is essential, not only to the atonement, but to understand passages like we have before. All of that was for this. Verse 28. Let's come now and let's look at Jesus Christ visiting a cemetery. You know the story from last week? Jesus Christ has purposely delayed coming up to Bethany. Christ has been across the Jordan River in Perea. He gets word that Lazarus, his good friend, is dying. Jesus Christ knows that, delays his coming so that he will be dead when he gets there. Though those around him do not understand why he delayed that coming. And Jesus Christ then comes with his disciples out of Perea and comes up to the city of Bethany. Bethany is just around the corner from Jerusalem. It's around the Mount of Olives, just a few miles down the way. And Christ comes to the city. Martha comes out to Christ. Martha's the aggressive sister of the two. She comes and she rebukes him. Why, if you had been here, then our brother would not have died. And then she comes back and she tells Mary, and that's where we pick it up. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher's here, calling to you. What's she calling secretly? I think Martha, being the administrator that she appears to be, wanting to get everybody in their proper place, doing the right thing, hand on hips and the whole bit, if Martha wanted Mary to get out there and have a chance to have an interview with Christ before all the crowd got there. And Mary is a little more of the passive. She just less assertive than Martha. And so, interesting though that Martha refers to him as the teacher. Why, she just got a lesson. That's why she calls him the teacher. She's especially conscious of that aspect of the Lord because he just said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life, Martha. And she says, the teacher. That article there is very important. Well, of course, Mary wastes no time in getting down to Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews, who were with her in the house, consoling her, they saw that Mary rose quickly. They went out and followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, that word for weep is a word that looks like this in the Greek. It's the word klaio, K-L-A-I-O. Klaio. It means to wail, to lament, to weep loudly. It was It was the customary thing to do at the death of a loved one, a friend. It was done genuinely. And sometimes mourners were even asked to come in and add to this procession. Sometimes that was not too genuine. The more mourners, the louder the weeping, maybe the more important you may have been. So like the longer the funeral procession, the more important perhaps you were in life. Clio, she goes down to wail. And therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet, saying to him, let's pause there. She falls at his feet. It's interesting studying and seeing the difference between Mary and Martha. Martha, with her aggressiveness, doesn't seem to be Mary with Mary is a bit more docile, but Mary seems to be the more emotional of the two. At least expresses it more. She falls down. We have three occasions where Mary is at the feet of Jesus. What are they? Remember the case in Luke 10. What's she doing there? She's learning at the feet of Jesus. We studied that passage last week. And then we find over in John, in the 12th chapter here, that Martha, or Mary, is at the feet of Christ again, just lavishing attention upon him and that costly perfume poured out upon him, wiping his feet with her head. At the first time, she hears the teaching of Christ, then she lavishes attention and love upon him. Here she's at the feet of Jesus, but she's failing here a bit. How did she fail? Look, she said essentially the same thing that Martha did. I found only one difference in the wording. Look at it. If you, the second class condition in the Greek, if you and you weren't here, and if you weren't, and if you had been here, it could have been different. That's the idea. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I don't know how much to make of this, but there's an interesting difference in the way this sentence is worded in the Greek here and in verse 21. You might want to blend this here with your character sketch of Mary and Martha, but here it is for what it's worth. You look over at 21 when Martha said this. Martha said it, my brother would not have died. That Greek sentence, the word my in Greek, is at the end of the sentence. Maybe John put the sentence that way to represent the fact that Martha seems to have been really concerned over the loss of a precious possession. My brother, well, for me, wouldn't have died if he had been here. Whereas Mary's sentence, brother is the last word in it. Seemingly then emphasizing her grief over the loss of a life shortened. Maybe that there is a different viewpoint on the death. Could be certainly consistent with the way the sisters looked at life and their personality. Well, that's the way she comes out, and she's she comes out to the Lord emotionally. And look at Jesus. When Jesus saw her weeping, Clio, and the Jews who came with her, also Clio, oh, what a noise and weeping. And I like this, it gets your attention. That she, the whole crowd and Mary come out with this wailing and lamenting and the noise. And we come on some statements that take us right to the heart of the humanity of Christ. Look at the three terms that describe how our Lord reacted here. Deeply moved in spirit, troubled, and then we come down to verse 35, he wept. Let's look at those men. I'm interested in that. It shows us just how real the humanity of Christ was. He was no stoic. It is especially interesting that Christ knew what he was going to do. What did Christ know he was going to do? Don't raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, when I go to sin today, I don't know if I'm going to do that. Not on your life. But Christ knew that. This passage shows us, perhaps as vividly as any passage in the gospel, these two natures operative here. Deity and humanity. Two natures, one person. Not two personalities. He wasn't a schizophrenic. Two natures, one person. What do these words tell us about the way Christ responded to death? Let's look at them. The first of these, interesting words, it's the word M-E-M-B-R-I-A-O-M-A-I. M-B-R-I-A-O-M-A-I. Embryo-O-M-A-I. It occurs occurs several times in the scriptures. Its usage in these other places is something like anger, not the typical word for anger. I noticed some translations who were grabbing for the meaning of this word. The New American Standard has deeply moved. The Living Bible says moved with indignation. King James has groaned in the spirit. The Jerusalem Bible has great distress. The translator's working to get at this word here. What was this reaction of Christ? Embriaomai. It shows that there was a very deep emotion. I don't think anger is to be isolated as the only facet. You know, when you start tearing down emotions, I mean, when you tear them down for the study of them, it's a little hard because emotions are very complex, aren't they? Everything is, things overlap, and it's very hard. And I know it's a little difficult to do that here, but what does this say of the way the Lord responded to all this that was going on around him? Some have pointed to the fact that this word embriaomai, the word briaomai, is used of the snorting of a horse. It's a Greek word for the snorting of a horse. You know how to go like that. And it's to show emotion, inner agitation. I think the word embriaomai, and translated here deeply troubled, I think it combines a couple of things. It says that Jesus Christ was identifying with them in their sorrow. It was a genuine response of identification of Jesus Christ with all this crying going on around him. I think it's an example of the effect upon Jesus of the result of sin in this world. You know, our Lord saw it. Well, out of the ivory palaces he came. You know, he probably saw it better than we would. Better than we ever will. But see, we're born with sin natures. We grew up in it. And you know, we just developed kind of an acceptance of it all. We don't really have any much to compare it to, do we? This is the way it's always been with us, isn't it? As long as I can remember. But Jesus Christ came out of the ivory palaces. You know what the mansion was like. Now he's down the pig pen. I think it's an example of how he was affected by the sin of the world. I mean, what did he see? He saw people crying over the loss. He saw sisters crying over the loss of a brother. He saw friends who identified with his sisters over the loss of their brother. I think this word shows us that, well, the translator said, moved with indignation, or deeply moved. It shows that there was deep emotion here. I don't know that we can plumb the depths of it. Let's look at the second word. It says that he also was troubled. He was troubled. This is the word tarasso. T-A-R-A-S-S-O. Tarasso. It's used 17 times in the New Testament. 7 in John. It's translated deeply troubled, visibly distressed. So is it that rendering? What is this word? Agitation seems to be the idea of this word tarasso, to be agitated, to be this kind of thing. Just bothered. I think it brings out this. Our Lord saw something in all of this activity. He saw Mary and Martha. He believed that he could heal, but didn't say anything about him raising somebody from the dead. They had an inadequate view of him. I'm not saying they weren't believers, but they're like we are. They didn't know him well enough. It troubled him. I think that's part of it here. I think that the crowd, the way they were reacting, and you see, some of them thought Jesus was frustrated. They thought he couldn't do anything. That's why he was crying. I think all this agitated him. And he saw the grief. He saw the mourning for the deceased. He was not untouched and aloof from all this. I'll be honest with you, I can't say that I've always been that way about funerals. I have had funerals and I didn't know the person. Didn't know anybody. And I'm preaching the message and I'm watching all these people cry and in deep grief. Now, I see them grieving and I can sit there after a while and it can touch me, but I can't say that I've just been touched by every funeral, every time I've been around death. Sometimes it's harder than at other times. Closer home it gets, the harder it is to take. I've seen looks on faces at funerals I'll never forget. I'll never forget a funeral I had about a year ago. Man's son was shot in the bar, laid in the hospital, finally died from the wound. And I was sitting up there, they had it in a little different way. They had the casket up here and they had the casket open. And right at the very beginning, no, it was at the end of the message, just the very last thing. And everybody, just all the family, filed right up here, the casket was here, and they filed right by. And I was sitting right over here. And that, I'll never forget the look of that father. He looked down at that boy, and he looked over at me. I'll never forget that look. Dad's dead now. And you see, our Lord walked into that. Those are the kinds of things. He saw these looks. He was touched. He was troubled. I believe our Lord saw what sin had done. You know, death is the penalty of sin. He saw what it had done. He was touched by it. He wasn't dispassionate and aloof and removed from it all. Now, there's a third word that describes this, but we don't get that yet. Let's look on them. And he says this. Oh, look at this. Where have you laid him? Do you notice anything about that? Did Jesus not really know? Well, he did, but he didn't. We call this in theology the kenosis, the limitation of Christ. Christ did not exercise his omniscience. He didn't exercise his omniscience. Now, we find over in this chapter that he did exercise his omniscience. He knew that Lazarus was already dead before the others knew it. Nobody told him. But here he says, where'd you put it? This is developed in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. The willful limitation of the use of his attributes, he chose not to know. Well, look. Well, they said to him, Lord, come and see. And look, shortest verse in the Bible, not in the Greek Bible, but in the English Bible, Jesus wept. That's our third word. Look at the word. The word is dakruo. D-A-K-R-U-O. Dakruo. You see something? It's not Clio. Everybody's Martha and Mary in the crowd, the Clio. That's the wail. That's the lament. Dakruo is a sob. A sobbing. It's not a loud cry. It's just very quietly sobbing. He began to sob at that moment. And it's in the aorist tense. The tense here, he just burst into tears, you might say. Just Jesus wept. What does that say about him? The shedding of his tears. You know, there were three occasions where Jesus Christ shed tears, at least that we have on record. We have the example in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 41, where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Now, that was Clio. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It was a lament, a wail. As he looked down on the Mount of Olives, he looked down on the city of Jerusalem, I would have received you as a mother in her kids. I would. I would have, but you wouldn't. And then Jesus wept at Gethsemane, Hebrews 5 and verse 7. That was a cry as he anticipated the cross, the agony that he struggled through in the shadow of the cross, having to bear our sins and then the pain that went with it, but standing there in the shadow of that awful sin that he had to bear the entire human race. And then our passage here, the three occasions where it says that Jesus cried. Why did Jesus cry? Why would he weep? I think that he was moved to tears because of the attitudes of those around him, because of the loss, the bereavement, the hurt, the pain that they were suffering. I think it was a combination of these things. And Jesus Christ just burst into tears, began to sob. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But look, so the Jews were saying, they kept on saying this. Oh, how he loved him. And the word here for love is phileo. Phileo, the affectionate aspect of love, rapport. Oh, what a close relationship he's had with a man just to break out in tears like that. But some of them misinterpreted these tears, like people still do, like some of us do. Some around him interpreted these tears as a sign of what? Weakness. See that? Look in the next verse. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? See, they misinterpreted the tears of Christ as being frustration, weakness. You tend to do that? I'll be honest with you, I have in the past. It's not easy to break that either. Looking at tears and crying. But you miss it sometimes with that attitude. Now, it can be. Somebody who uncontrollably weeps at the drop of a hat, but let's don't go the other extreme to say that, well, they didn't take it. As if crying at a funeral was somehow a sign that you just weren't strong enough spiritually. No. You can't say that. Not just on that side. Well, let's go a little further. Jesus, therefore, again, being, there it is, deeply moved within, came to the tomb, that was the cave, and the stone was lying against it. A little ironical here. The real problem was not that the stone was on the lid was on the tomb, but the lid that was on their eyes. Mary didn't see what Christ could do. Martha didn't see it. The crowd didn't see it. But Jesus said, remove the stone. That's about all they could do in this circumstance, is use their own muscles. He said, get the stone out of the way. Here comes Martha. She's got a suggestion. Hand on hip. Lord, by this time, it's going to stink. Been 4 days. No embalming. He's been in there since day one. John adds this again. You've seen this motif all through the chapter. He wants us to see that what? Lazarus was good and dead. Good and dead. To the point where he was smelling. That's how dead he was. Why is he showing that? Because John uses this miracle here, the seventh sign in his gospel, as an analogy to spiritual death and resurrection. What Jesus Christ could do in the physical realm, how much more can he do in the spiritual realm? It's like this. Well, let me hold that till we get to verse 44, and then we'll break that analogy apart in three portions. But Martha says this, as if Jesus didn't know, he smells kind of bad. We can't open the lid. You let all the smell out. Well, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? That's the important thing, Martha. Don't you understand? I'm the resurrection and the life. What's the glory of God going to be here? I'm going to bring him out of the tomb. I'm going to raise him. I don't know. Martha just doesn't seem to make the connection between that doctrine and the experience. Well, they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. Now, he's already prayed. This is not our Father, you notice, just Father. He doesn't identify the Father with a possessive pronoun to identify us with him. Only Jesus could pray Father in that special sense, not our Father. But anyway, I knew that thou heardest me always, hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they might believe that thou didst send me. Here's his point. He offered thanksgiving to God for having answered his prayer, before his answer, so that everybody could hear. Why was the Lord doing this? What's this all about? So that they will see that the Son is working in close union with the Father. Isn't that what John's been doing? Showing us that the Son is carrying out the will and the plan of the Father. Now, verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Look at the way John wants us to. It must have really been a booming experience. I guess it's still echoed in John's ears, because he uses the word crowd, godzo. That's cry out. And then, forme megale. With a loud voice, he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And Augustine said, centuries ago, and many have quoted him, if he hadn't said Lazarus, all had walked out of, would have walked out of the tomb. Look what he says. He says, duro echo. Duro echo. There's no verb here. It's just two adverbs. It's something like this. Here, outside. And everybody stood. They looked. It's dark in there, in the tomb. Right out here. And guess what comes out?
Like a mummy. He still got the grave wrappings around him. And he who had died came forth. Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. That's a sudario, a sweat cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." What a picture. Jesus Christ is the resurrection of
three parts of Lazarus from the dead in our spiritual death. One, it is this, that we are dead while we are living. First principle in spiritual death. We are spiritually dead while living. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Dead in trespasses and sin, though we're alive. And the world, those without Jesus Christ, are walking dead men. That means they are cut off from God. No life of God within them. 1 Timothy 5:6. That's our natural condition. Dead spiritually. The second part in the analogy is that we're made alive. How? We are made alive by Jesus Christ. One day Jesus Christ said, "Our dial, come out." Out of the old life into the new life. Just like that. Just as dramatic. And that takes us to the third part of its analogy. What had to be done with him? He walked out with the grave clothes hanging down and dragging the ground. And the principle then is he had to be delivered from the grave clothes. And when you and I walked out of the tomb of the old life, raised to walk in newness of life forever, we still have the old grave clothes hanging on. And you know what the whole Christian life is about? Getting those grave clothes off. Some of us are still walking around with a lot more grave clothes on our hands, on our feet. This might be one reason why we cannot get more participation, perhaps, in helping us teach. Some people have got these grave clothes wrapped around their feet. They can't walk. They can't talk. They're still around their mouth. That is because of failure to deal with the wrappings of the old life. You see, that's why this miracle is designed here. This miracle is designed to bring Lazarus not just out of the dead, but to demonstrate the greater truth that Jesus Christ provides this deliverance from spiritual death and gives spiritual life. Right, this was... This death of Lazarus, how would you like to die twice? Lazarus had to die again. And it was just the occasion to do what? Glorify God. And how was God glorified? To show that the Son was the resurrection and the life. And that Jesus Christ had removed the sting from death. And that the only way, therefore, that we should respond to death is out of truth. Not like Mary and Martha. And that the believer may shed tears over death, but they ought not to be tears based on emotion simply, but tears of emotion based upon truth. Yes, we can shed tears. We can know that Jesus Christ understands our feelings in death. Let me do this in closing. Let me give you five principles on, what should we call it? How to plan a Christ-honoring funeral. How to plan a Christ-honoring funeral. Now here's your chance. You can pass this on to somebody. How can it be done? I want to suggest five things that you can do. Now you can do this for your own funeral, or if you help somebody in your family with one, or if you, whatever voice you might have in it. How to plan a Christ-honoring funeral. Let me tell you, I've been to some that just aren't that. And some so-called Christian funerals, they're not Christ-honoring. They're just as pagan as the world. You'd think that this was it. I want to give you these five principles quickly. One, you allow your own thoughts and actions to be governed by Scripture, not culture and emotion. You allow your thoughts and actions to be governed by Scripture. That's the first principle. And when you think through your funeral, and are you working with mom and dad or brother or sister in mom and dad's funeral, you think through Scripture. How can this funeral reflect Scripture? Not just culture. There's a lot of stuff that goes on around funerals that's just cultural, that's all. Not scriptural. Secondly, avoid extravagant spending. Avoid extravagant spending. Be tasteful, but don't be wasteful. You'll never make up for in death what you didn't do in life. That's what happens at some funerals. Lavish, wasting money on an inordinate amount of money on caskets and unnecessary things. Now, some folks in the funeral business won't like this being said, but it's got to be said. Because we're stewards of God's money in life and in death. Let's watch out and avoid extravagant spending. Thirdly, don't be ashamed of genuine sorrow in the face of death. You don't need to be ashamed of genuine sorrow and cry. Grief need not be denied nor even hidden. Now that should be within your bounds of your personality, but it need not be denied. Paul says we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as the world sorrows. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, 18. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow as the world sorrows. So don't deny grief. You'll aggravate the situation. You really deny a scriptural approach to it when you have to deny sorrow. Our Lord wept. Fourthly, focus attention upon Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life in three ways. Focus attention upon Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. One, by avoiding an unscriptural attitude toward the body. By avoiding an unscriptural attitude toward the body of the deceased. Talking to it. Caressing it. Oh, I've seen some embarrassing things. What D.L. Moody said. D.L. Moody said, when you read in the paper, when you hear that D.L. Moody is dead, he says, don't you believe it for a minute. He said, I'll never be more alive than I am at that time because I'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I hope I'd like to say that for myself. When it's said that I'm dead, don't believe it. I'll never be more alive. I'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And the body, well, it's been a nice house, but it's been temporary. God's got a better one planned. You select songs which exalt the Lord. Now, we don't have much singing at funerals. I don't know why. I think at a Christian funeral, it's a good place for a good song. For a good doctrinal song. Select songs which exalt the Lord. Thirdly, select a speaker who will present scriptural truth concerning Christ and death. Isn't that ever important? Select a speaker who will present scriptural truth concerning Christ and death. I'll tell you, one of the most aggravating things I go through is that I go to a funeral and I listen to a speaker who is either a liberal who doesn't believe in the resurrection and the life of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, or somebody who is just a little bit out to lunch on the whole thing. They don't know, they don't quite know what to do. They quote some nice poetry. I think people ought to be directed to several things at a funeral. I think people at a funeral ought to be directed to what death is. Face it. It's an enemy. You can't stand up there and say flowery things about death itself. It's an enemy. It just robs you of somebody. But you come back with the good news. That for the believer, it's the doorway into the presence of Jesus Christ. Not like that liberal preacher I heard. Oh, I'll never forget. I was young and I was still in seminary and I heard this guy. And I wanted to get up there. I wanted to say something. So bad. He had this guy up in heaven, and sometimes preachers all have a way of doing that. They're going to get everybody in the kingdom. I don't care whose funeral they have. I guess some liberals would have had Hitler's funeral. They'd have had him in heaven. And they're going to get this guy in heaven. Well, this man, this preacher, now I wasn't 100% sure about this fellow who died. It's the Lord ultimately knew that. But he died with cancer, and I talked to him in the hospital. This was back when I was in Indiana. And I'd spoken to him on his deathbed. And I didn't walk away with any personal assurance that he knew Christ. It didn't seem to register with him. And here's this liberal pastor standing up there, and he had that, not only have that guy in heaven, but he had it like this. He used some story like, here's heaven, and here are the pearly gates, and Peter is out here waiting on folks to come through the pearly gates. But back around on the back side, you know, some folks just can't get in the front gate where Peter is. They weren't good enough, or they were just, for some reason or other, they were rejected at the front door. But down around the back there, there's a breach in the wall. And Jesus Christ was standing there at that breach in the wall of heaven, helping people in that hole in the wall to get into heaven. You believe it? Now, that's what those people heard. Now, you'd know better than to get somebody like that, wouldn't you? If you did and he started saying that, you'd just stand up and say, hey, we would like to dismiss, or I'd like to just say a few words myself. And the fifth and final principle, making your funeral Christ-honoring, draw comfort from the truth that God, draw comfort from the truth that God, one, notices our tears. Job 34:28, he hears the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 6:8, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. God hears our tears. Our passage here, Jesus saw their weeping. He was touched by it. Do you think that if he were touched by that while he's on earth, he's any less capable of being touched when he's in heaven? I don't think so. I think he's just as much touched by the death of a loved one that he sees it, he understands. He knows what it's like to stand in that cemetery and look at that tomb and feel that bereavement and have memories of the past. What might have been and what death has done. And he wept. See, God hears, notices our tears. He's also touched by them. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Just like he was touched by the tears of Mary and Martha. Jesus, or God also, we ought to be comforted by the truth that God remembers our tears. Psalm 56:8, thou numberest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle, are they not in thy book? God puts our tears in his bottle. It's God takes recognition of them. He knows them. You're not just some number in a computer with God. He knows you. He knows those tears. And God acts to remove our tears. Draw comfort from that. Psalm 126:5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And what does it say about the New Jerusalem? There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. God's going to deal with it. Look, death is an enemy, and it robs you of a loved one. If that loved one dies in Jesus Christ, you can have maximum comfort because you'll be reunited in Jesus Christ in the resurrection day. My friend, don't go out of this room tonight without the assurance that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. If I had to preach your funeral this tomorrow at 9 o'clock, and we couldn't have any reasonable assurance that you knew Jesus Christ, my friend, I wouldn't stand in front of people and say you're in heaven. Now, I'll leave it in the hands of a just God as to where you've gone. I don't make that final judgment. But I couldn't stand and give comfort to your family and friends that you're in heaven just because you were here tonight. No. It's got to be real. It's got to be personal. It's got to be a relationship with Jesus Christ. If I or your pastor or a friend had your funeral tomorrow, could they stand on the other side of that casket and say to that audience that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? Is that your assurance tonight? And can your death then be a message of the grace of God, the occasion to preach that gospel? Do you know him as your personal Savior? I want to tell you, you can't get much more serious when you talk about death. Are you prepared for that inevitable day when your body will be put in that casket and words will be said over you? Are you prepared?
Let's pray. Father, if there are those here tonight who need to make that preparation, Father, may they come to know Jesus Christ, trust Him, accept Him as their Savior from sin. May they do that tonight. Get on their knee by bed or in a room here or meet with one of us right at this very moment. Save them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.